slight, momentary affliction. I love how Paul describes his life as an apostle, the struggles of his life and his ministry, the pains that he experiences day by day, the disappointments in his life, his expectations, his wants, and his dreams. He views it as a slight, momentary affliction, a temporary, light, non-heavy weight of affliction, which was preparing him for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. What was this slight, momentary affliction that Paul was suffering? What was the slight, momentary affliction that he's talking about here in the second letter to the Corinthians? The letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, is a response letter. Paul had been having struggles and disagreements with the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth itself was a faction-filled, fractured mess. You had house churches that would think one thing, another house church would think something different. They would get into arguments and disagreements and fights as to who baptized them and who led them and who was their head, and they would disagree on things that Paul would say about this, that, or the other. They would disagree with what Jesus had said and in their interpretation of how to understand what Jesus was meaning in various statements and things that he said or did. And so the various factions there in the Corinthian church would begin fighting amongst themselves and disagreeing amongst themselves, and Paul would be called upon to referee, and so here he would be caught in the crossfire as they were shooting at each other, name-calling and accusations. And on top of this, you had those leaders within the Jewish Christian community who were opposed to Gentiles being part of the Christian faith to begin with. And here you had a city of churches that were all Gentiles. And so Paul was having to combat the undermining of his ministry from those Jewish Christian groups, and he was having to try to referee the arguments and the disagreements between the various house churches there in Corinth. The early church, the Pauline church and the early church in general, was not a pristine, perfect place where they had no disagreements. They had factions, they had disagreements, they had fights. It's kind of like the church today. One group would disagree with the other group, and they would begin calling each other names and doing things that they shouldn't be doing, claiming the others was saying one thing or something else. Things haven't changed much in the church, my friends, over 2,000 years. The church struggles and fights, just like it did in its early days. The church struggles and fights, and Paul was caught in the middle. As a community of individuals, churches tend to be diverse places with struggles and disagreements, likes and dislikes, varying personalities and varying understandings of what should be done as the church and how we should do it as the church. The struggles, the fights, the name-calling, the backbiting, the, let's just bluntly say it, the hypocrisy of many of us turns off people who are not part of the church. Why should we come and join the church when they're a bunch of backbiting, name-calling hypocrites who say one thing but do something else, who say that God loves you and then name-call you and backbite behind your back? Why should we join a church that's filled with hypocrites? Nothing new in the church today. The same kind of backbiting, the same kind of fighting, the same kind of disagreements that exist today existed during Paul's day and was part of the argument that is chronicled in 1 Corinthians and which is settled in 2 Corinthians. The church hasn't changed much. How do we as the people of God best reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the purpose of the church? Is it the maintenance of an institution? Is it the maintenance of an edifice, a building? Is it the continuation of a history and a church structure and systems, denominational rules and regulations, books of discipline, social principles, confessions of faith, articles of religion? Or is it the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is the duty and responsibility of the church? Is it the maintenance of its own system and its own existence? Or is it proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the question, my friends. And sadly, most churches, most institutional churches, most entities that call themselves a church, be they connected with a denomination or not, doesn't matter, any gathering of believers that becomes a church tends to gravitate toward self-preservation over and above proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, living a life in accord with the gospel of Jesus Christ, treating others as Jesus treated others. That's where the United Methodist Church as a denomination is today, friends. This is the 50th anniversary. This year is the 50th anniversary of the merger of the Methodist Church and the Evangelical United Brethren Churches to found the United Methodist Church. It happened in Dallas in 1968. I was 1 year old when our denomination, the current denomination, came into existence. And because of its desire to preserve its own identity and its own structure, and because of internal fights and disagreements and backbiting and hypocritical name-calling and exclusion, the United Methodist Church is about to become ununited. It's about to be undone due to a fundamental disagreement within its leadership and its membership over who can be included in its life and in its ministries. Who is welcome? Family of faith. Who is welcome to sit in the pews? Who is welcome to teach Sunday school? Who is welcome to serve on staff parish and trustees and finance? Who is welcome to sing in the choir or play the instrumentation or direct the choir? Who is welcome to preach the gospel and preside at the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion? The United Methodist Church is quickly becoming ununited due to an argument over this question. Our official position is that the church will allow for full membership and participation in every aspect of the life of the church except for marriage and ordination for gays, lesbians, bisexuals, and transgendered individuals. Our social principles are clear. You can be a member of the church, serve on all of its committees, teach Sunday school, be choir directors and choir members in any congregation of the United Methodist Church. But the church cannot extend the rights of marriage and will not ordain self-avowed practicing homosexuals, bisexuals, lesbians, or transgendered individuals. We will admit all people without exception, regardless of their background, regardless of their identity, regardless of where they're from, what language they speak, what ethnicity they are, what their sexual orientation may be. It doesn't matter what. We will admit everyone to the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion, the holiest center of the Christian faith, the means of grace by which our lives can be transformed and justifying and sanctifying grace comes into our lives. But we will not extend the rites of marriage and ordination, because these individuals have an orientation that disagrees with what a majority worldwide and now a minority within the United States believe. This is our slight, momentary affliction as a church, as a community of faith, as a denomination. This is our slight, momentary affliction. And it threatens to undo us as a denomination, because some simply cannot accept the idea that God might call all people without exception, including some that others simply don't understand, to full participation in the life of the church, in the life of the family of God, in the life of the community of believers. Now, the New Testament church faced similar problems, similar challenges, similar questions as to who would be involved in the household of faith. Non-Jews were considered by some Jewish Christians to be outside the ability to become part of the family of God. Jewish Christians thought that you had to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. You had to be circumcised. You had to follow the dietary regulations. You had to follow the cultural standards and norms of who could marry who and what you had to do with blood purity issues. These Jewish Christians thought you had to be a Jew first, and then you could become a Christian. And yet God had been calling amongst the Gentiles since Cornelius and on many different Gentiles to become part of the family of faith. And Paul in his ministry outside of Palestine was coming upon Gentiles who were thirsty and hungry for the gospel of Jesus Christ, thirsty and hungry to know the Creator of the universe, thirsty and hungry to hear the good news of the love of God. And so he was preaching and teaching and baptizing and communing these Gentiles who had never been Jews, these male Gentiles who had never been circumcised, these female Gentiles who did not obey the blood purity laws, these Gentiles who ate bacon and ham and cheese sandwiches and steak medium rare. I don't mean to make you hungry, but wow. You mean it was as simple as what they ate? Yeah. Among other things, according to certain Jewish Christians, a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich kicked you out of the kingdom of God. That may sound silly to us, but that was important to them. The New Testament church had a struggle over this issue. It's chronicled in the Acts of the Apostles and in Paul's letter to the Galatians, in which they both talk about how there was a conference in Jerusalem and how the church decided they would kind of have two different jurisdictions, a jurisdiction for the Jewish Christians and jurisdiction for the Gentile Christians. And while they would both recognize each other as church, they would operate kind of separately. And Paul was sent to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to proclaim the gospel to those who had not been Jews before becoming followers of Jesus Christ. The church did the right thing. It opened its doors to all, without regard to their ethnicity, without regard to their identity, either as ethnic Jews or religious Jews, and instead welcomed all, Gentiles even, into the family of God. The church did the right thing. And over time, if it hadn't been for it doing the right thing, over time, Christianity became entirely Gentile. And if it hadn't been for them doing the right thing, Christianity would have petered out to nothingness. But we all are here today because the church opened itself to the Gentile world. The church opened itself to non-Jews. The church opened itself to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone. And because the church did that, we are here today. The church did the right thing. Will the church do the right thing today? Paul did the right thing then. And he still had struggles and he still had fights. Many of his struggles stemmed from the very fact that Jewish Christians didn't like the people to whom he was preaching. Most of the opposition he faced, even within the Gentile Christian churches there in Corinth, stemmed from the accusations leveled against him because he dared to preach the gospel to all and include all as full members in the family of God, even to the point of appointing women to be pastors of churches there in Corinth. Chloe being a good example of one of the women he appointed to lead a congregation in the church in Corinth. Paul's slight momentary affliction, which weighed heavily upon him emotionally and spiritually, and which had a stress-related physical toll on his body as well, his slight momentary affliction stemmed from the struggles that he had within his ministry over the issue of who may belong to the family of God. Earlier in chapter 4, Paul writes, "Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry," wow, "not because he deserved it or earned it, not because anybody deserves or earns the right to be called into the ministry, but it's by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry. We do not lose heart. We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God." He had been accused because he had been a persecutor of the church earlier on. He'd been accused of being untrustworthy. You know, he once persecuted the church. You don't know if he's going to turn around and start persecuting the church again, some of them said about him. No, he opened it all up. He told the story on himself about how he had persecuted the church and then Christ had intercepted him and transformed him and called him to be an apostle. And even if our gospel is veiled, they used to say about him that he was hard to understand. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This statement rivets me. Paul says that we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as slaves for your sake. That's powerful. The church gets into trouble when it proclaims itself and not Jesus Christ. Any denomination, any single church, any ministry, or any pastor gets into trouble when it proclaims itself and not Jesus. And the message that Jesus would have us proclaim is found at the very core of what he said and what he did and who he was. Let's take some examples of that. "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16. The very core of the message about Jesus and about what we are called to do. "This is my commandment, that you love one another. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Judge not and you will not be judged. Take the log from your eye first, and then you'll be better able to help your neighbor with the speck that's in their eye. No greater love has anyone than this, that they lay down their lives for their friends. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I could keep going and going and going. Proclaiming Jesus is not about proclaiming ourselves, building or maintaining an edifice or a denomination, or paying salaries, pensions, and health care premiums, as important as those are to me personally. That's not what the church is called to be about. The church is called to be about proclaiming the good news of the love of God for all. The church is called to express God's love to every person in this world, because Jesus expressed God's love by coming into this world, being amongst us, and then dying for it. We are all called to be about proclaiming the good news, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. Not about institutional preservation, not about buildings, budgets. Our slight momentary affliction is this struggle between wanting to preserve the self and proclaim the gospel. My prayer for us, my prayer for this congregation, my prayer for our denomination, my prayer for you, my prayer for me, my prayer for us all is that we would be about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, living the gospel of Jesus Christ, doing the gospel of Jesus Christ, welcoming all, accepting all, forgiving, and calling for transformation of the world from hatred and violence to love, acceptance, and forgiveness. My prayer is that we won't be about self-preservation, but about proclaiming the gospel, living the gospel, doing the gospel. This slight momentary affliction will pass. In February of 2019, there's going to be a called general conference, and this slight momentary affliction of our denomination will pass one way or the other. My prayer is that when we come through it, we will come through it living and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ for all, the love of God for all, the acceptance of God for all, the forgiveness of God for all, the grace of God for all, the inclusion of all in the family of faith. That we might build the kingdom of God here. That we might work with Christ to grow the kingdom of God here. These 4 years, it has been my privilege and honor to serve as your pastor. And one of the things I have noted time and time again is that this church has been open and welcoming and accepting to the community, to any who would come, without exception. Be you from the university, a foreigner, a foreign stern, a non-American student coming here and worshiping amongst us and joining the congregation and being part of the life of the worshiping community. Be ye young, be ye old, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your sexual orientation, this church has been open to welcoming all into this life, into this sanctuary, onto these pews, into the choir. I have been so pleased, so proud, so blessed to be your pastor these 4 years, and to know that the grace of God reigns in this place. And I expect, I trust, and I know that no matter what momentary slight affliction may face us, no matter what affliction, be it slight, be it momentary, it may feel like it's a huge weight. Repairing the building is a huge expense. Dealing with the finances is a huge problem. I know that. God knows that. No matter what slight, momentary affliction faces you, individually and this church as a congregation, no matter what slight, momentary affliction it may be, I know that God's grace will see you through it, that you will rise in faith to meet it, and that you will come through it, proclaiming and living the gospel of Jesus Christ with and for all. Thank you for the privilege of being your pastor these 4 years. I expect to hear good news, great news, about you in the coming years. God bless you and keep you. God make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. God lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
In your presence, Lord, let me learn at your
been listening to a sermon by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of the First United Methodist Church in Commerce, Texas, and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2018 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. For more information and for other sermons by Dr. Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at First United Methodist Church, 1709 Highway 24, Commerce, Texas, 75428. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.